I should take this opportunity to extend my very, very sincere thanks to the assembly here in Saskatoon for their invitation and for their welcome, and as well to thank the surrounding assemblies. I guess surrounding is a general word, somewhat contemplated distance. And I do appreciate the fact that so many have come, and we can only trust the Word of God has been helpful to some. Perhaps some of the things said don't have direct application to you and to your needs, but as those with a care for each other, we should all be able to take something from the meetings, either for our own help or in ministering to other fellow believers. If it's a long time before I get back to the prairies, it's not your fault. And I trust that having gotten here, I will be able to come back again sometime and to enjoy fellowship with all who have been so cordial and so gracious to me. Turn, please, first of all, to the book of Leviticus and chapter 21. Now, as your outlines and as has been mentioned, this meeting has to do with our minds and melancholy, or the tendency towards depression. Leviticus 21 and verse number 10, he that is high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Now that may seem on the surface a very strange verse to read for what is before us, but just let it register somewhere in the back of your mind and we'll come back to it and show you its application to what is before us. Turn now to the New Testament again for another background section. Luke chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, and we'll commence reading in verse number 13. And behold, two of them went that day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs, and they talked together of all those things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him, and he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk together, or rather as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? He said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now look back to the Old Testament, 1 Kings in chapter 19. Actually, this portion in Kings will be the major subject matter for our discussion today. The others will be used as background and as a help. 1 Kings in chapter 19. This, of course, is following the confrontation of Elijah with the prophets of Baal upon Mount Carmel. Elijah has been, in a sense, triumphant. God has answered by fire. The prophets of Baal have been destroyed. And chapter 19 begins by telling us, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baken on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Let me just stop for just a second. Just as an aside, not really the theme that is before us, I want you to think of how tender God is. In Elijah's heyday, when he was doing well and there was no problem, ravens fed him with flesh and water. But in the day of discouragement, God sends an angel, and there's warm bread. How tender and merciful of God. Ravens, when everything's going well, when things weren't going well, he sends an angel. Let us pick up again here then, at verse number 8, and he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of the meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. But after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence." Now God, I am sure, will bless the reading of this very, very familiar portion to us all today. We would like to look at this issue of discouragement and depression. And of course, there is a vast difference. I would think that most of us in the human condition are prone at one time or another to discouragement. Depression would differ in that it is linked not just with negative thoughts and despondency and what you might call a feeling of being blue, but something which interferes as well with your functioning, as we'll see in this portion. Something which hinders normal functioning in your everyday life because you are so overwhelmed with the depression in which you are in. I would like you just to consider 1 Kings 19, and if Discouragement and depression is something which is totally foreign to your makeup. If you're never tempted that way or prone that way, then what I am going to say has no direct relevance to you, but at least I hope there will be something here you can take away if you are ever called upon to try to be a help to someone else. For in these passages that we have read is not only insight into what causes us to at times become discouraged and for some to be depressed, but in these scriptures as well, there is wise counsel from God into how we, whether as shepherds or as friends or as helps, how we can be a help one to another in dealing with those who are afflicted with this very common and this very spiritually crippling disease, the disease of depression. The way I would like you to approach it with me then is to just consider the anatomy of melancholy. The anatomy of melancholy. We will look, first of all, as we look at Elijah, I would like you to look at the mind which meditates. The first thing, the mind which meditates. And then feet which separate. And then we shall look at a spirit that captivates. We shall consider eyes which depreciate. We will see hands which vegetate. We will see a mouth which ventilates. And finally, we will see a heart that God must penetrate. Now, that is more than just a nice, catchy way of looking at things. I think it will give us a clear, thorough understanding of what is going on in this chapter and what really occurs when we become so self-occupied and so depressed that we become on the sidelines for God. Think then, first of all, of a mind which meditates. The kind of things that are going on in the mind of Elijah here that begin this vicious cycle, this downhill excursion that Elijah will take in his own spiritual experience. Think of the background, first of all, because I think it's helpful to see the background for just a moment. Here was a man who was at a moment of tremendous spiritual triumph. He had just stood alone against not only the entire nation, but against the king and the queen and against all their gods, and single-handedly had stood for God and single-handedly had defied all of the nation. And more than that, had had the visible, tangible evidence shown to everyone that they were wrong and he was right. That Baal was wrong and God was right. The culmination of a career, if you could call it that, what he had been doing all of his life, all of his energies poured into this, to bring Israel back to the true God, to realize how wrong the leadership of Ahab was, and how wrong the worship of Baal was. And it had been all for this great climax, when upon the mount there on that day, he stood for God and called fire down from heaven. And fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And the people shouted, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And Elijah was basking for a moment in the ultimate triumph and success of all of his ministry. But as well, Elijah was doubtless weary from the entire day's work. For if you read chapter 18, not only did he stand there for hours representing God, but in that chapter as well, he runs before Ahab to Jezreel. And amidst physical exhaustion and amidst the sense of tremendous triumph, he is about to face his greatest test. Now there is a lesson for you and a lesson for me right there before we even go further. That physical exhaustion many times becomes the time when Satan will come. Moments of triumph will frequently be the moment when Satan comes. It was when heaven was opened and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom is all my delight." Then
Then
the Spirit drove him into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. At moments when we would say we are at the mountaintop, many times that is when Satan will come in and begin his nefarious deed of undermining and bringing down. But as well, times of physical weakness, times of illness, times of weariness. That's when Satan also comes, and that's when our minds begin to work in the way they tragically do. But not only the background, I want you to notice here, as you look at Elijah and his mind, I want you to look at the blight of his mind. I alone am left. A wrong estimation of himself. A wrong estimation. Here was a man who thought that I'm the only one. Nobody else but me. I alone. Ever have an I alone mentality in your assembly? In your home? Where you try to bear testimony for God? If ever that kind of thinking begins to creep into your mind, nobody else is doing anything except me, then you be very, very careful, because you're where Elijah was before God told him to name his successor. I alone am left. Nobody else in Israel doing anything. I'm the only one. Not only that, but I want you to look at his wrong expectations. Wrong expectations are usually at the core of most of our discouragements. Elijah says, as he sits down under the juniper tree, he says, "It is enough. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." I guess if I had been there, maybe being a little bit too flip, I would have said, "Elijah, whoever told you you were? Where'd you ever get that idea to begin with?" No doubt Elijah expected that when he stood upon Mount Carmel, and when God answered by fire, and when the nation cried in unison, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," Elijah expected that suddenly and swiftly and totally the nation would cast out Ahab and Jezebel and return to the true God. Because things just didn't go his way. Instead of a nation hailing the new God, or rather, instead of a nation hailing God and casting out the old gods and the idols, it almost seems as you go from chapter 18 to 19 that it's business as usual in Israel. Things really haven't changed. A momentary triumph, and yet it seems like what he longed for and what he labored for really wasn't occurring with any sense of depth in the nation. And his expectations are shattered. Expectations are one of our great enemies. Now let me be careful. If ever we get to the point where we have no vision, we are in tragic conditions. We need vision, and we need men of vision. Men that can see beyond where we can see, and can see what God can do, and will give themselves to do it. So I'm not speaking of vision. I'm speaking of expectations. I thought it was going to work out this way. Well, you know, we got married and everything was fine while we were courting. And I just thought that once we were married, this is what would happen. And it doesn't happen. I thought once I made this decision and said no to this job because it would take me away from the assembly, that God would open up a job right here for me right away. And it didn't happen. I thought that if I did this, then God would do that. We have all of these expectations. And so often those expectations don't come to fruition. Now I'm not speaking about depending on the promises of God and what God tells us through His Word. I am speaking on how we so often have expectations that are unreal. We read of those two on the road to Emmaus. Why are they walking together and so sad? What is it that has brought them so down? We had hope. We thought this is what we expected to happen. We thought it was He which would have redeemed Israel. We were expecting that He would come and save us from the tremendous yoke of bondage of Rome. And He's crucified. It just doesn't seem to fit with what we expected. We don't know what to make of it. Wrong expectations. Wrong expectations in our marriages, in our homes, in our families, in our plans for life, in our occupations, in our education. In all of those areas, we have wrong expectations at times. And as a result, we become set up for tremendous discouragement when those things do not occur. But let me mention as well here as we look at Elijah at the feet which separate. Immediately, Jezebel sends word, so let my life be, she says in chapter 19, so let the gods do to me more also, if I make not thy life like one of those who was slain with the sword. And immediately we read there, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Here's a man then who is now marked by self-occupation. Once he was standing for God, concerned with what mattered to God. Time and again we read this expression from the lips of Elijah. The Lord before whom I stand. The Lord before whom I stand. And now it is Elijah running instead of standing. He's occupied with himself, marked by self-pity, marked by self-occupation, engulfed in his own sorrows and in his own needs. But not only that, I want you to think of his determination as well. What doest thou here, Elijah? And again, what doest thou here, Elijah? Twice over, God so patiently, but so pointedly tells him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now let me ask you, if God spoke to you once, shouldn't that be enough? If God says, you're in the wrong place, what are you doing here? You would have responded. But Elijah is determined. I am where I am, and don't, you know. Now if you've ever dealt with anyone who is depressed, you know that there's this aspect to it, this determination. I am going to stay depressed no matter what you do. And I just deserve it. I need this time to wallow in my self-pity. And Elijah is stubborn. He's not going to budge easily. Did you notice that God told Elijah, down the chapter in verse number 11, God says, go forth and stand in the mouth of the cave. But he doesn't do it until you come down to verse number 13. That when he hears the still small voice, then he goes out to the mouth of the cave. Here is a man who is digging in his heels. He is angry, he is upset, he is concerned, and he is not going to budge from his position. But notice how wisely God deals with him, how patiently God deals with him. He doesn't move the first time, and God listens to his story about everything, comes to him again. What doest thou here, Elijah? How kind and how patient God is. But I think we have to notice especially his isolation. I don't know if you can appreciate how far this man traveled, but he was witnessing in the northern kingdom of Israel. He makes his journey all the way through Judah. As we read in chapter 19, he went to, came to Beersheba, and he left his servant there, and he goes another whole day's journey. He is separating himself from the north. He is separating himself from the south. He is separating himself from his servant. He is separating himself from the nation. He just wants to get away from everyone. He wants to be alone. That is so typical when we are depressed and discouraged, don't want to go to meeting, don't want to be around people, don't want to see the Christians, just want to just be alone. Just leave me alone. I don't want to talk. I just want to be alone. That is what's going on here as we see this man, not just moving for his life, but he even leaves his servant behind. I just don't want that. And he goes and sits under a juniper tree all by himself, the feet which separate. I want you to see the spirit which captivates this man. I think if we could summarize what he is saying, everything is wrong, nothing is right, and nothing will change. Now, I don't think I am using my imagination or reading between the lines. I think that comes across as we look at this man. Everything is wrong, nothing is right, and it won't change. As God deals with this man, you will notice how patiently that God deals with all of his objections and all of his thinking and all of his negativity. Someone has spoken of the triad, which is really seeing myself as worthless, seeing the world as unfair, and seeing the future as hopeless. That kind of thinking is usually what is involved in the entire mentality that overwhelms us when we are depressed. Seeing ourselves as worthless, seeing the future as hopeless, and seeing the world as unfair. Now, of course, the Word of God makes clear that all of that is wrong. Are believers worthless? Are you worthless? Now, I know we sing, poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich almighty friend. And this is not a feel-good meeting. I'm not here to make everyone feel good about themselves. But I would cautiously question if we are worthless. We are unworthy. There is no question about that. Absolutely unworthy. But every human being has worth. Because of the fact that we are made in the image of God. Even an unsaved person has worth because they are made in the image of God. One of the great problems the secular world faces today is how to make people feel that they have worth. They have taken away and stripped from modern man all sense of worth. What worth could you possibly have if you are no better than the dog that runs the streets, or the horse that is in the field, or the insect that is in the air? All of you are here alike by a mere throw of the dice. Chance has made us what we are, chance has made them what they are, and we're really no better than they. And not only that, but we have no purpose. If we are all here by a mere happenstance of a strange combination of molecules somewhere back in a primordial soup, then really we have no purpose. And not only that, but we have no place to go. And so suddenly man is left with no meaning and no value in life. Well, of course, there's something innately that says that can't be. And so along comes the self-esteem movement, feel good about yourself. Along comes existentialism, which says, you have worth because you make a decision. And on all the different isms go, futilely and vainly trying to give man worth because they have taken God away. Thank God, every human being has worth because we are made in the image of God. But people have worth as well because of not just creatorially, but redemptively. We have worth because we have been redeemed. We have cost God his only son. Every believer has a worth before God, a value, a preciousness. Now that's independent. It's not, pat yourself on the back, look at what a good person you are. This is conferred worth, not creatorial worth. Conferred worth, conferred upon us because of what he has paid to redeem us. And every man has potential worth with what God can receive from that life for his glory. But here is a man and his whole thinking is worthless. Not only that, But he looks around at the world and sees it as being unfair. Everything is happening that is so negative. Everything that is happening is so out of keeping with what should be. Here is what ought to be and here is what is, and I have no way of reconciling it. Life is unfair. I don't want it anymore. I'm not going back to it. That's why I began by telling you that God is good. Yes, life is unfair. All around us is injustice, inequity. All around us, evil is triumphing and good is apparently suffering. Yet somehow does that mean that although life is unfair all around us, that is the full horizon of our lives? Our lives have an added dimension. And that dimension is that God is good, and amidst all the unfairness, the injustice, the inequities of life, we have a God that can be trusted, that when all seems so wrong, it will all be right in God's time and in God's way. But here's a man as well who sees the future as being hopeless. Nothing can change. Falling short. And then the rigid personality type. Everything in life is black and white. There's no ability to change. There's no ability to understand shades of gray. And all of those things are involved here. But let me come, more could be said there. I think that many believers have misconceptions about morbidity, about being morbid and about being negative and so on. But I have to leave that for now. Let me just add one other thing that is unique to believers relative to depression, what I call the added burden. That added burden is just this, that when a believer gets depressed, he begins thinking, believers aren't supposed to be depressed. I really must be bad. I really must be a bad Christian, because believers aren't supposed to be depressed. And so I've added another layer of guilt and burden and responsibility upon my conscience when I begin thinking that way. But that's an added burden that believers have before God. Let me talk about the eyes which depreciate. Two things here. The inability to balance truth and the ability to twist truth. Now, anyone who has ever sat and tried to read the Word of God with a person who is depressed will know exactly what I mean. A depressed person has the ability to twist truth and the inability to balance truth. Elijah, in verses 10 and 14 of our chapter, said things that are very true. He says in verse 10 and repeats it again word for word in verse 14, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And he said, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets, and so on. What he had said was absolutely true. It was truth. But it was not balanced truth. The two on the road to Emmaus, as they are walking along, we thought, we had hoped. Well, where were their hopes from? From the Word of God. They were thinking of the glorious coming kingdom of the coming Messiah, and of his reign, and of the glory of the nation of Israel. And they had that aspect of truth in their minds, and so that's what they were thinking about, and delighting in, and looking forward to. And it was truth, but it was not balanced truth. That's why the Lord Jesus opened unto them all. Ought not Christ to have suffered? And it tells us in that section, that as the Lord Jesus spoke, he says to them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They had one-sided truth in their minds, and the Lord Jesus had to balance it to give them a full view of the truth of God. Let me just give you an illustration down to earth. You might sit with a person who's going through a trial and who's very depressed, and in your good intentions, you might read something like Hebrews chapter 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he scourgeth, chasteth every son whom he receiveth. And you might be reading that with the purpose of encouraging them with the fact that this is a proof of God's love. You know what they take from the verse? Boy, God's scourging me. Is that what's going on? I'm being scourged by God. I'm being chastened by God. They can't conceive, their mind blank out a certain amount of truth and hone in on another set of truth. They can't balance it. But then something else which is very important to understand. They have a unique ability to twist truth. What do I mean? When a depressed, discouraged person reads the scriptures, everything they read condemns them. They get no comfort. They get no joy from the Word of God. Let me give you an example. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Oh, I guess the whole problem is I don't trust in God, isn't it? That's my whole problem. I guess I'm a failure. You read something to them such as Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Oh, I guess that means I'm not saved. I guess I'm not saved because I don't have any peace. I don't have any joy. Is that what you're telling me, that I'm not saved? And verse after verse that you will try to bring to bear before them, they will twist. Turn it the other way around. Like a hammer, just to hammer themselves into the ground further and further. Eyes which depreciate, eyes which lessen the value of truth that you would try to bring before them. Then there are hands that vegetate here as well. This is the great problem, isn't it? What doest thou here, Elijah? Elijah, what are you doing? You're doing nothing. You're occupied with yourself. You're thinking about yourself. You're requesting to die. You're here and there's work back there. You're here in a wilderness and there's need back in Israel. What are you doing here? Your hands are just vegetating. Depression interferes with our ability to function for God. Depression will take a mother and just can't do anything in the home. A man active in his business and suddenly he can't do anything. An overseer who suddenly feels like he's going to give up and no use doing anything there. Hands which vegetate. That's all part of this anatomy of melancholy. But I want you to think of the mouth which must ventilate. If you and I are going to be of help to anyone who is in this kind of a condition, we are going to have to learn to act just as the Lord acted with Elijah, and as the Lord acted with the two on the road to Emmaus. One of the greatest needs of an individual who is depressed, when they are ready, is to ventilate. Did you ever notice here when we read in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, God asks the same question twice, and Elijah gives the same response, word for word, twice. It's almost like there's a little tape that Elijah's made in his mind, his big complaint with life, and he's played it over and over and over again, just telling himself the same story. And the Lord says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah spills it all out. And again, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah spills it all out again. One of the hardest things that we have to do is to listen. Did you notice how the Lord approached the two on the road to Emmaus? What manner of communications are these that ye have as ye walk together and are sad? Didn't he have the answers already? Didn't he know exactly what was needed to help those two as they walk together? But he did not come with the answer immediately. They needed to talk. They needed to ventilate. They needed to unburden their hearts. And so he just listened. And then he asks another question. And listens again. And finally, when they are done speaking, when they have told their tale, now he is ready to speak to them. Here, as a shepherd or someone with a care for another, go to try to help someone who is depressed. Remember that they have to download on you for a while. You know what I mean? They've got to download their file. And depending on how fast the modem is, it could take a long time. It could take sometimes a whole day just to sit and listen. But it's senseless. It is senseless to come in with your responses and with your answers and with your solutions until they have ventilated. The Lord does that here so wisely with Elijah. Just waits. The Lord did that so wisely with the two on the road to Emmaus. Just waiting. Let them talk. Don't be hasty to give our words of wisdom. We shouldn't be. We should wait. Let me come then to the heart which God must penetrate. Let me say that the most important initial thing in dealing with someone who is like Elijah is to create hope. Create hope. Now that can be very difficult when you're dealing with unsaved people. But thank God it is very, very possible when we're dealing with believers. Let me return to the first verse that we read together in Leviticus 21 for a moment. What does that have to do with what we're talking about? I find it interesting that the only man in Israel who was not allowed to rend his garments was the high priest. Kings rent their garments. Prophets rent their garments. Common people rent their garments. Princes rent their garments. But God says, make sure of one thing. High priest is not to rend his garments. What does the rending of garments signify? Well, every place virtually every place we see it in the Word of God, it suggests things are so bad, the crime is so great, the condition is so desperate that there is no hope. It is an utterly hopeless condition and situation. Now he says, the man who alone has access to my presence is never to rend his garments. Because in my presence, there is never hopelessness. Now, did you get that? The man who would come into the presence of God, representing the nation alone, was not allowed to rend his garments because in the presence of God, there could never be the sign of anything being hopeless. He is the God of hope. He is the God of change. He is the God who can do wonderful things. And so that we must learn then to begin to inculcate into the mind of a person who is discouraged this great truth, that with believers there should never be despair. We should never reach a point of despair. Now, let me speak carefully here for just a moment. Sometimes we wonder, is depression a sin? Let me just say that the things that can lead up to depression are part of the human condition and part of infirmity. If there is sin linked with depression, it is at this point that we begin to think that things are hopeless and that there is absolutely no hope for the situation. And I cannot reconcile that with a God who is the God of all hope. There can never be hopelessness. There can never be despair when we are dealing with God. So if there is sin linked with depression, then it is at this level that I am saying there is no hope. And yet I am saying I belong to the God who is known as the God of all hope. So my first responsibility then is to create hope in someone's hearts, but then to communicate empathy, not sympathy. Sympathy means I know just how you feel. And most individuals who are depressed will look at you and say, you have no idea how I feel. And we really don't. You don't know how another person feels. You may have gone through something similar, but never identical. But empathy means I understand why you're feeling the way you do, not that I know just how you're feeling and feel the same way. As you communicate empathy, don't rush to give advice and to give answers. I'll tell you how you can know if a person is ready for your advice. You know, you've listened and you start giving your advice and they say, well, yes, but. I call it the yes, but sign. As long as they keep saying yes, but, they are really not ready to receive the word of God and your counsel and your help and your advice. They are still determined in some way that you don't understand how bad their situation is, and you're not really able to help them. And so you give your words of wisdom, and they listen and they say, yes, but, do you know, or have you ever thought, or do you realize? When that happens, it's time just to step back and just to listen, and just to wait. We have to recognize, just as the Lord recognized with the two on the road to Emmaus, just as the Lord recognized dealing with Elijah, that there comes a time when we can help, and there is only a time when we can listen and wait. One of the few things to their credit, the three friends who came to visit with Job waited 7 days. They sat down with him where he sat, and they waited 7 days before they began speaking. And so at times it is difficult but necessary to wait. To help an individual identify what their loss is. What really is it that they're grieving over? And is it real or is it just, when I use the word imaginary, I don't mean that it's all in their heads. But sometimes we make things much greater in our own perspective than it really is. And so to try to put things in perspective as to what their loss is, and to give them permission to grieve. Grieving is a healing process. We all have to grieve over loss. It's part of normal human experience. You know, you lose one of your favorite ties and, you know, you grieve over it. Maybe only 5 minutes. But, you know, you're really feeling bad and you're kind of deprecating yourself and angry at yourself, but 5 minutes later it's gone, and you're back to normal. Maybe instead of a favorite tie, you know, you lose your pet. A pet that's been with you for years, and you grieve over that, and maybe that's longer still. Those are all normal things. And we have to give people permission to grieve and to feel the sorrow of their loss. But here, as we look at how the Lord deals with different ones, we see how the Lord brings them through His truth to eventually balance loss against reality and to begin to move their lives back together. Only God can really help a believer to adjust loss. Only God can really address the hearts of believers. And the best we can do is to be available, to listen, to empathize, to bring the word of God before them, to help them where we can. Did you notice how the Lord dealt with the two on the road to Emmaus? He listened, He waited, He brought the word of God before them, and then He left them. He left them. Remarkable, isn't it? He made as though He would have gone further. He just gave them what they needed of truth to balance their thinking. And then He made as though He would have gone further. They constrained Him to come in. And He was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. And He vanishes. He wasn't forcing anything. He wasn't aggressive and He wasn't knocking them down for their failure. Please never go visit someone who's depressed and tell them how sinful they are because they're depressed. Please never go to someone who's depressed and tell them how they must be away from God because they're depressed. The Lord didn't deal with them that way, did He? What about that scene by the river in John 21 when those seven fishermen come back
And they had been out there fishing all night, catching nothing, and so on. When they come back to shore, before ever the Lord spoke to Peter, there were fish cooking, and he says, come and dine. More than that, it says that he served them. He waited on them. The risen, glorified Lord had men sit down. He had prepared a meal for them. And now he serves them, becomes their waiter, passes out the fish, warms them, fills them. And then he begins to speak. We so often are so hasty, we rush to judgment. We want everything corrected immediately, and we think that our wisdom should be taken in and drank in immediately. How patient the Lord was. The bruised reed and the dimly burning wick. The perfect servant knew how to deal with both. Most of the time, the bruised reed, we crush it. And the dimly burning wick, we extinguish it. The Lord took that bruised reed of Peter, so burdened down by his own failure, by his own inconsistency, straightens it back up again to be a true testimony for God. He takes the dimly burning wick of our Thomas, except I see the nails and thrust my hand into the side, I will not believe, and the wick is burning very, very dimly. Almost about to go out. The Lord causes it to burst into a flame of devotion and love. My Lord, my God, oh, to have skill, to have the skill of a master shepherd, to be able to take broken hearts, bruised reeds, dimly burning wicks, to bring them back to God, to burn, to live, to stand as God would have them do. God here deals with Elijah then in this section so patiently, so tenderly. Again and again he comes, and again Elijah says the same thing. And without a word of condemnation, without a word of put down on God's part, Elijah, I have to balance your thinking for a moment. Yes, you have stood for me. Yes, Israel has departed, but I want you to know that there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. Now he says, return. Time to go back. Time to find others who will carry on the work of God. May God help us then as we deal with our own minds as well as seek to help others. To be like the Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to skillfully, compassionately, and wisely be of help one to another, that we might be able not to be broken reeds and dimly burning wicks, but to be testimonies that will burn bright for our Lord Jesus Christ until He returns. Shall we pray?